Well, thanks, Sean. We had our daughter over and son-in-law over for dinner last night, and I was chatting to them about the fact that I was preparing some comments for this evening, and I said to my son-in-law, but I'm not going to have any PowerPoints for this evening. You know, what, how do you think that's going to go? And he kind of paused, and in his manner, in a very sort of direct and yet respectful way, he said, well, I guess it depends how good you are at presenting the points. So I reluctantly agreed, and I found the smallest, most burnt hamburger patty on the platter, and I tossed it onto his plate. So anyhow, I like to have a bit of a chuckle, as you know, but I was thinking the other day, the world is not a place that's really funny anymore. It's not a place for kidding around. And of course, you know, we've got the bizarre scenario with COVID that we've all experienced. But there's more changes to the world than that. There's now many different views and perspectives. Everybody seems to have an opinion on everything, and they express it on the internet, or they blog about it. People seem more easily offended than they ever used to be. And you have to be so careful when you, what you say, how you say it, for fear that you're going to be misinterpreted or you're going to offend somebody. Anxiety, I think, is higher among people than it has been. And animosity seems higher. People are much more confrontational and critical than they used to be. And I don't know if you're observing these things as well. And so believers of the scriptures, those who relate themselves to Jesus and to God are challenged, I think, more than ever in terms of what they believe. And is it valid? Is it reasonable to believe the things that are in the gospel? Many of the principles laid out in the scriptures today are considered to be too restrictive and non-inclusive enough. Perhaps backward, unsophisticated, and even kind of redneck in some cases. And whether as a believer, and maybe, you know, you're not a believer yet, whether you face these challenges overtly or in a more subtle way, they weigh upon you and they cause you to think, you know, why do I believe the gospel? You know, are some of these criticisms that I hear legitimate? And what are those core fundamental elements that I can hang my hat on and say, yes, I follow Christ in my life because of these things? And if you were to ask me why I believe the gospel, I would include in my response such things as, you know, the evidence of creation, the history of the Jews as God's people, the authenticity of the Bible from a world history perspective, the purpose of life. You know, how could all this just be just because? And what is the alternative? But the one that's most tangible for me, the one that I can actively see at work and experience in day-to-day life is the one that we're going to talk about this evening. And it relates to the basic truths or principles that the Bible teaches throughout that are related to everyday living. How do we conduct ourselves? What our characters should be like, and what we should deem as important in our lives. And many, if not all of these, are truths that were taught by Jesus. And we're going to see, almost without exception, they're paradoxical. In that they don't make sense from a logical human perspective, and yet they are so tangible and so real because you can see them work and see how powerful they are in terms of affecting lives. Whereas the definition of a paradox says many of these things are seemingly absurd or self-contradictory, yet when you investigate them, they become explained. They prove to be well-founded and in fact, true. And the fact that these paradoxical principles are the opposite of what we would expect, of what the world in general would expect, makes them more compelling to me as a believer. What do you mean I'm going to be richer in life if I give more? I mean, that just doesn't make sense. And who other than a greater being with greater knowledge and understanding, would have come up with these principles that are so counterintuitive and yet hold the keys to our happiness? And here's an example of what I'm talking about. Just this week, I listened to an interview on CNN with an ex, U.S. Army general named John Allen. And he, of course, was talking about Donald Trump. And he was warning, quote, this could be the beginning of the end of the American experiment. And he talks about leadership in this interview. And he himself was an experienced leader, of course. And he says, true leadership is about humility and about serving people that you are leading. And without that, the American people are in jeopardy. And that is a paradox. A leader who is serving, a leader who is humble. But as he spoke about this in a compelling way, and you could just feel how true this principle was to him throughout his life as a general. And this principle, of course, is not this general's creation. This was one of the principles that Jesus taught and he exemplified in his life. One commentator has said that without paradoxes, there is no Christianity. And it's true. Jesus' message was filled with them. That was his message. And this evening we're going to look at three paradoxes in scripture and how they might apply to us. And then at the end there's a bit of a catch that we're going to talk about. Perhaps the most difficult paradox to apply in our lives is the one alluded to by this ex-general John Allen, when he said that true leadership requires humility. And the broad paradox in scripture is the one that says humility leads to exaltation. And these are two seemingly inconsistent things. Human pride and self-promotion are very powerful. They're insidious elements of the human frame, perhaps the most powerful ones that we will deal with. I mean, who among us doesn't want to be the first or the smartest or the most capable or admired or complimented? C.S. Lewis said, speaking of this, he said, the vice I'm talking about of pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite that is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, he said, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that, he says, are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And that's a fascinating quote, isn't it? I mean, he says, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all that are just flea bites in comparison to pride. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And if you contemplate that for a moment, it's quite a startling statement. But scripture, of course, talks about this. Jesus talked about the parable that when somebody invites you to a wedding, don't take the uppermost seat, take the seat at the back. And then, they will honor you. They will take you to the front seat. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, he said, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I mean, speaking of the Pharisees, Jesus said, everything they do is for people to see what they're doing. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats. They love to be greeted with respect and for people to call them rabbi. And Jesus also talked about this in terms of how we view ourselves in relation to others. And he talks about the two men who went to the temple to pray. And the one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee, you know, was said, thankful. He was thankful. And he said, thanks to God for not being like the tax collector. And Jesus said, for all those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled. And this exaltation that Jesus talks about is not just something that will happen in the end in the kingdom, but there are tangible benefits now that result from applying paradoxes of scripture in our life. Proverbs says a man's pride shall bring him low. Now in this life, it will bring him low. And there is honor that comes from someone else moving you to the higher seat at the wedding rather than you doing it yourself. There is honor in someone else complimenting you and appreciating you rather than you complimenting yourself. And if you think about people who are highly self-centered, are they happy people? Not usually. Are they content? Not really. Do they have many real friends? Not usually. So the humble will be exalted despite what the world would have us believe. Not only ultimately in God's kingdom, but now in this life as well. Contriteness is the hallmark of a true believer. And my appeal to you and to myself is let's truly believe this principle and allow God and others to exalt us rather than exalting ourselves. Well, the next paradox is perhaps the broadest one of them all and perhaps encapsulates best what the goal or objective of a believer in Christ is. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 39, whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And of course, you know, on the surface, this doesn't make any sense. How can we find our life and yet lose it? And this paradox becomes clearer to us when we consider some other verses where Jesus talks about this. In Matthew 16, 26, he says, you know, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their own soul? And so as we get more information, we see that this is a trade-off being considered in this paradox between gaining the things that the world has to offer. And that's pretty clear to us what that means. Possessions, experiences, you know, stature, legacy. It's talking about the life of this world versus gaining our own soul. And soul in scripture means life, but it's the life that God has given to us. Luke 17:33 says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. And this verse was quoted by Jesus in the context of Lot's wife, and many of us will know that story. You know, Lot and his wife and his family were fleeing the city of Sodom, and there were a lot of egregious things going on in Sodom. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't mention the egregious things. What he says the problem in Sodom was that people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. And these, of course, are things that we are familiar with. And maybe they include some of the things that occurred in our weekend. But Lot was a faithful man. And he decided to flee these things with his family. And as they were fleeing, his wife, the scripture says, looked back. And she liked those things. She couldn't leave them. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And don't be like Lot's wife. Whoever tries to hold on to these things will lose the life that really matters, he says. And Jesus takes it a step further in John 12:25, and he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So it's not about just about not embracing the world. It's about not liking. My mom always said never to use the word hate, but scripture uses the word hate. It's about hating the things that this world has to offer. And this is a challenge for us, the same way it was for Lot's wife. But there are some subtleties here in what Jesus is saying that are important. Jesus is not simply saying that you have a choice between the life in this world now or the life in the kingdom to come. He's contrasting also two types of lives that we can live now and that we need to choose to live now. A life that embraces the principles of this world versus a life that embraces the principles of Christ. And the Apostle Paul talked about this a lot, the concept of the natural man, the old man versus the new man. And baptism, of course, is the public declaration someone makes when they've decided to commit their life to Christ. And Paul describes what baptism symbolizes, and he says, when we do that, we're buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. But it's important that we accomplish both aspects of what Paul is talking about here. That we put off the old man and that we put on the new man. We can't just focus our life on putting off the old man and avoiding sin in our life. Not only will this be a totally unfulfilling life and probably an unsustainable life, it would be a useless life in God's eyes. The ultimate goal of a believer is to become something new, to become like Christ, and that is the goal. And putting off the old man is just a means to get us to the goal of putting on the new man in our life. And the Pharisees were a prime example of what Jesus did not want. They were focused on avoiding sin and in theory putting off the old man. But they were useless in Christ's eyes because they didn't bear any fruit. They didn't replace the old man with anything useful. The true believers, he said, will be known by their fruit. And we just quoted John where he talks about his gaining eternal life. And John was a unique writer in scripture. And when he talked about eternal life, he wasn't just talking about everlasting life. John uniquely in scripture talks about eternal life in terms of the type of life, not just the duration of our life. Eternal is a descriptor of the type of life. And this was a life that was with God from the beginning. This is the only true life in God's eyes. And in his epistle, he talks about having seen this and witnessed what this life looks like in Christ. And he says in 1 John 1:2, he says, the life appeared. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared unto us. What an amazing experience that would have been for him. So it's important that we appreciate and emphasize this current benefit that John is talking about. And as you've heard me say many times before, it's important that we don't back end load our faith or our view of our association with the gospel, with the benefits only being out in the future somewhere. Otherwise, the choice that Christ presents to us is kind of a mathematical one. It becomes a choice between benefits now in this world, which are tangible enticing and real versus these bigger benefits of the kingdom, but yet to come. And we may not feel are certain, and they're not things that we can touch and experience now. And given a choice like this, many will choose the former. My line of work is putting value on companies. And if I said to you, you know, would you rather have $1,000 now or $1,000 in 20 years from now? You would say you want $1,000 now. And when you value a company, you look at all those future cash flows 20 years out and you discount them back because they're not worth as much to you now than having it in your hand at this very moment. And I think this is similar to how we analyze the offer of salvation that God has given to us. We need to see the benefit now and not just see it in the future and have to discount it back. Here's a business 101 lesson for you. So let's heed the advice of Jesus and die to the things of this world that we might live. And besides, Solomon says this world isn't worth it anyways. He had many more options in this world than any of us will ever have. Women, possessions, fame. He says he desired himself nothing. I refused my heart no pleasure, but he also had a deep understanding of the gospel. And yet when he surveyed all that at the end of his life, he said, the things of this world were meaningless and it was like chasing after wind. So let's learn from Solomon in our lives rather than follow the same mistakes that he made. Well, the next paradox is the one that talks about us being free and yet being a slave. Freedom through servitude. And many who have not put on Christ in their lives, and this may be you, argue that it is a life that's too restrictive. It curbs free and progressive thinking and new ideas. And it doesn't adapt. And we're simply living our lives by a set of rules. And, you know, this paradox of freedom through servitude touches on these challenging questions. And it's the scriptural paradox that says we become free through serving. Paul describes it in Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin, and he says, and have become slaves of God. And also Jesus said, the truth will make you free. And how do these statements make sense if we're not free to live the life the way we want to? We're slaves to God. We're slaves to this life of righteousness, as Paul says. And many would view freedom as being able to do what you want, whenever you want. Nobody to tell you what to do. You know, in the U.S., they talk a lot about freedoms, don't they? Free speech, freedom of the press. I work for a quasi-government organization, and they're very focused on ensuring that every employee is free to be who they are. Just be you. So how do we make sense of this biblical paradox? And more importantly, why would we ever choose the freedom that Jesus talked about when we live in this era when people can be freer than ever in terms of the way they live their lives. And I must say, you know, for me to appreciate this paradox, it has taken almost my whole life to do so. When I was young, even though I was well blessed in terms of my life in the faith, I sometimes was almost depressed because I saw life in the faith as too restrictive. You know, I couldn't do this and that. You know, I need to be here when I want to be there. And mainly the thing that really kind of was a challenge for me was the fact that, you know, I had this mental burden to deal with. And I thought, well, if I didn't know the gospel message, I wouldn't have this moral dilemma to deal with. You know, and I would look out at some of my friends who were not in the faith, or my family who was not in the faith, and with a bit of envy. And, you know, they were living their lives just doing what they wanted to do. And here I was, you know, much more contained than they were. And if I'd never been taught this message, I wouldn't be going through some of these challenges. Well, one of the psalmists, he wrestled with this very same issue in Psalm 73. And he says there, in verse 3, he says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong, and they're free from common human burdens. And they're not plagued by human ills. Their imaginations have no limits. They say, well, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth." And he says, "Surely in vain, I've kept my heart pure. All day long," he says, "I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." And this is the paradox. How can the life of a believer possibly be viewed as freedom in comparison to the life of the wicked? And as I've gotten older, I've come to realize that the carefree way in which this psalmist describes the life of the wicked, the life of those in the world, isn't fully accurate. Because the reality is they do have struggles. And the reality is they are plagued with human ills. And the reality is that even though a believer is afflicted every day with having to apply the teachings of Christ in their life, the life of a believer isn't all affliction. It's only an aspect, but not the whole life. And so the psalmist's view of these things is a bit out of kilter, both his view of the world and his view of a believer. And I think our view can sometimes get out of kilter in this fashion as well. Paul talks a lot about slavery in Romans chapter 6, and he says, in our lives, we will either be a slave to the world or a slave to God. And he says there's two choices. And he doesn't present a third choice, being a slave to no one. He talks about sin reigning in our mortal bodies and us obeying the lusts that our bodies naturally present to us. He talks about sin having dominion over us, and that we need to choose who we're going to serve. And whoever we choose is going to be our master. And I've come to appreciate that teaching. We will serve some master in our life. Question is which one? And those who choose to serve sin, or those who do not attempt to curb sin in their lives, usually learn very quickly how powerful and how damaging it can be. Because sin causes life to be very complicated. And there are usually significant consequences to living a life where sin is allowed to run free. And sin affects everyone's life in a broad sense, but uncontrolled sin can be devastating. It affects relationships and marriages and friendships. Materialism can be a huge burden in our life. You know, comparing what we have to what others have, and it can put us in this like treadmill of perpetual dissatisfaction. Envy and jealousy and contention can cause us to be miserable in our lives. And when we go even further, we get into addiction. which has ruined the lives and families of many successful, accomplished, you know, put together men and women. And if you've known someone who's had an addiction, or if you've experienced addiction yourself, you will know its unrelenting power. And when we think of the effects of sin on our lives, we often think of David, who was a man who we know was very close to God. And yet the passion of the flesh was his Achilles heel, and it caused him to murder. And God forgave David, we're told, but David's life was never the same after those events. But the real question is, you know, why is a choice to be the slave of God any different from the choice to serve the world? Why is the choice to serve God any different? And I think the answer is because we do it voluntarily. We choose to serve God and move away from the world. But we are born with being a servant to the flesh, and we have no choice in that. We aren't reluctantly shackled to serving God. We're serving God because we want to, out of love, out of a belief in that way of life, out of thankfulness for being offered that hope in our lives. And a person who chooses to serve God can leave at any time they want. But a person who chooses to serve the flesh may not be able to leave. So sin for a believer no longer has us on a string. And imagine a life when someone tells you how their great accomplishments and you're not envious. Imagine a life when you don't look at what someone else has or has done and want that for yourself. Imagine a life where someone tarnishes your image and you don't get angered or you don't get offended because of that. Christ says you can experience those things partially now in this life and fully when the kingdom comes. In many ways, you know, this paradox can be summed up in this following quote, which said, I don't want to be at the mercy of my emotions. I want to use them. I want to enjoy them and to dominate them in a Christ-like way. Well, there are other paradoxes in scripture. Another amazing one is the one that says we're strongest when we are weak, and we just don't have time to cover that this evening, but if you have an opportunity to look at that, you will, it's an amazing one. Another one says, we receive by giving, which is another one that's totally counterintuitive to what the world has to offer. But at the beginning, I referred to there being a catch, and I suppose it's an obvious one. And that is, paradoxes don't make sense to us. They're not natural to us. They are against our intuition. And therein is our big challenge. And it's a huge challenge, in fact, because this intuition is built into our very fiber. There is a way that seems right to a man, the proverb says. Our Corinthians reading says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolish to him. Isaiah says, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And intuition is appealing because it's powerful. It comes from within. It feels right. Now I know this is right. And it's easy. It's easy for us to sort of default to our intuition. And so it's very difficult for us to avoid leading our lives by intuition. And trust becomes a huge part in overcoming this challenge. Trust that if we commit to these principles, that things are going to turn out. We have to believe in the payoff, both now and in the future. Because the payoff doesn't necessarily make sense to us. And we need to do this while we watch others seemingly benefit from not living these principles in their life. It's like making a decision to step onto the ark when nobody else is getting on. We need to trust that God knows. We need to trust past believers in the examples that have been provided. It's like a parent wanting their children to trust them because they've been through it. Sometimes, unfortunately, we don't change until we try it for ourselves, until we hit rock bottom. But if we can avoid that or some of that, then all the better. So as we conclude now, these paradoxes that we've talked about this evening, they are the truth. They are the gospel. I mean, as the one commentator said, without these paradoxes, there is no Christianity. Some believe that the fruit of the Spirit that is talked about in Galatians 5, love, joy, and peace, and contentment represent the complete character of Christ. In a similar fashion, you know, do these paradoxes, when they're taken in total, do they represent the core principles of truth? I'm not sure, but I know they are foundational. And if we're not living them, it means we're not living the truth as Jesus described it. And as we conclude, the biblical paradox that is perhaps the most relevant to us personally is the one that in Romans 5:20 that says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And when you think about this concept from a worldly perspective, it's absurd. More grace is going to be shown the more you sin. I mean, can you imagine being in a courtroom and, you know, representing, you know, your client, and it's like, yes, Your Honor, I think we should go easy on this man because, you know, during the time of his parole, he's committed a lot of infractions. I mean, the world would consider this absurd. And yet God has said to us that no matter what we have done, no matter how often we have done it, he says, I will forgive you if you come to me with a repentant, contrite heart. It's an amazing thing. And this is the lesson Paul was trying to teach in his writing to the Romans. We need to change our natural way of thinking. It's not about earning by effort. It's not about being punished for doing wrong. God is offering us a gift by grace. And yet there's an additional paradox, almost a paradox within a paradox, if you will, that says, why wouldn't I take that grace and go live life in a worldly, carefree way? I've got no rules. I've got no punishment. I've got just grace. And I'm just going to go crazy. But it's not the threat of punishment or going back to jail that will lead us back to God. It's the fact that he's kind and patient and he's good to us. And Romans 2 verse 4 tells us that. And that he's right. It's a remarkable thing. I think about when I was young and reckless. And I wasn't that reckless, but I was young. It wasn't my mother's threat that I would be beaten or grounded or anything like that that kept me from going totally off the rails. It was the fact that I knew she was right. And I wanted to do what pleased her. And one version of Romans 2 verse 4, phrases it well. And it says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? And that is the ultimate paradox that we should contemplate as we consider these alternative viewpoints of life that Jesus taught and presented in the scripture that many in the world would consider absurd. And my hope is that you also don't consider them absurd, but that you try to follow them in your life. Thank you.